All right, let's take our Bibles then and turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. We have looked at the Lord's care for his beloved son, and that this care was foretold in the Old Testament. And Matthew has been giving to us over and over again great similarities between that which we read in the Old Testament and that which we are reading in the New. And if you recall, I did make mention of this, that there was, I think the exact time was 430 years, that Israel was in Egypt. And when it comes to the ending of the writing of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the book of Matthew is also approximately 400 years. And so there is no scriptural connection there, but there is a similarity that we can look and view. So let's read again Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill or to fill up what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, or filled up. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called Nazarene." There's a lot of fascinating similarities as we look at the book of Matthew. And we've noted not only a fulfillment in the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant of the line of the Messiah, we see the fulfillment of his name, "He shall come to save his people from their sins." And we have seen, not an overt, but once you see it everywhere, similarities to Moses, because Moses said that he was going to raise up, God was going to raise up a prophet like unto me, and him you shall listen to. And if you don't listen to him, there's going to be severe ramifications. And so we saw some of those similarities. There's also a similarity between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 27. And I don't think this is going to like transform you into the image of Christ by me giving you this, but it should strengthen you in knowing that whether Matthew did this on purpose, we know God did it on purpose as he wrote this. And let me just read to you again from Dr. Miller. The similarities between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 27 is that they all point to the cross. The similarities between these two bookends, Matthew 2 and Matthew 27, both of them only use the phrase King of the Jews. So it's the only time in the book that it is used. The wise men seek him. Pilate interrogates him and hangs the title on his cross. In both chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 27, Jesus is called the Son of God. And the Gentiles worship him in Matthew chapter 2. And the Gentiles worship him in Matthew chapter 27. The wise men from the east bow down. Well, you know that when our Lord gave up his spirit, the centurion said, "Surely this is who? The Son of God." And of course, he was a Gentile. Ironically and simultaneously, his own people abandoned him. Jerusalem is troubled by his birth in chapter 2, and then shouts for his death in Matthew 27. The chief priests assemble before a Roman ruler to plot against the Lord's anointed. Both rulers, Herod and Pilate, give orders for the death of Christ, with the exception that Herod fails. And Pilate what? He would secede. Further, in both chapters, God warns Gentiles in dreams. He warns the Magi not to return to Herod, and he warns Pilate through who? His wife, by a dream, not to mess with that innocent man. In both, Jesus is despised and rejected. And in chapter 2 and chapter 27, there was a good man named Joseph who took care of Jesus when he could not take care of himself. Isn't that fascinating to have those similarities that are there? So was that predetermined by Matthew? Well, perhaps, but we know that God himself predetermined that for us. And that in itself should be strengthening. What I want to do tonight is look at the three quotations that are given here. First, with going down into Egypt. You'll see that in verse 15. Out of Egypt I have called my son, which is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And then look at verse 18. That is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And then, this is where I want to spend most of my time, verse 23, when it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And the fascinating thing about verse 23 is there is no specific Old Testament quotation with that. Now, with each one of these passages, if I was to be honest with us, we could devote probably 2 to 3 full classroom sessions discussing the difficulties and the interpretations and the understandings that flow out of these three passages. And like I said, I'm not going to do that. But we are going to just let you know the difficulty that is here and just give to us really just a flyover, especially of the first two, so that we do have an understanding of what Matthew is doing here. We have seen God the Father's care and nurture for his son. That care for his son, the child, overflows to the care of his mother, and it overflows to the care of his legal guardian, Joseph. And did they have more children in Egypt? Well, we don't know, but they did have more children, and it would have overflowed to that family. And what we have, first of all, is Joseph being aroused at night in a dream by an angel that tells him, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph did obey, didn't he? And he obeyed immediately. And one of you mentioned to me, said the fascinating thing about Joseph is he's not mentioned many times, but every time he mentions, what is brought out about his life is his immediate obedience to the revelation of God. And the scripture says, verse 15 of Matthew 2, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to that quotation, Hosea chapter 11. It's after Daniel in your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11. This passage of many passages has probably spawned most of the controversy here about Matthew using it and saying that it has been fulfilled. Now, I want us to note here in the previous verses in chapter 10, verse 15, it says, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my who? My son. There's the quotation. Now, what is evident about this quotation is that Hosea is not referring to a future son. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, the nation of Israel is called by God, my firstborn son. And we understand that that was a shadow, right? Just like the temple was a shadow, that nation was to be a shadow of Christ and his body. It was a foreshadow of the coming Son of God. But Israel, as that nation, failed. But you'll notice here, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Did God love that nation out of Egypt? He did. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Did he call that nation out of Egypt? The answer to that is yes. Now, no, verse 2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Now, who did that? Israel did that. So what we have here is a passage that in context refers to the nation of Israel. Now, Matthew is not taking a verse out of context. Matthew is very much aware that this passage refers to the nation. But what has Matthew noted for you already about Christ is that there are similarities between the exodus of that nation coming out of Egypt to similarities in the life of Christ. Correct? We gave a whole list of them in the morning message. Israel was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was in the, 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. There's a similarity there. Jesus is going to identify with that nation by being baptized. That nation was baptized into Moses. when it walked through that Red Sea. We have similarities of going into Egypt at night, coming out of Egypt. When? At night. We have similarities, as I mentioned this morning, of the death of the firstborn. Whether you go back to Exodus chapter 2, chapter 1 with the women not killing the male children, or whether you look at the Egyptians having their firstborn children killed. You have all of these similarities. The difference is, Israel failed, but Jesus what? He succeeded. You have the similarities between Jesus going up into the mount, Moses going up into the mount, Moses coming down with the law, Jesus coming down and giving us the right understanding of that law, or restoring the right understanding of that law. You have all of these similarities, and I think this is the way Matthew is using this passage. He's not adding to the word. He's simply noting that this is referring to the Exodus, and that God called that nation out as his firstborn son, out of that nation, and he is noting that similarity to what event? Jesus, the true or the reality, going down into Egypt in similar fashion and coming what? Back out of Egypt. But he did not sacrifice to the Baals, but he walked with God. And of course, you see some of that in the temptation of Christ himself. Israel failed in every one of those temptations. Jesus, our Lord, succeeded in every one of those temptations. Not only that, but Hosea not only warned that nation of a similar exile and a return, but he also spoke of a future exodus with a new Moses. Now I want you to know, go back to Hosea chapter 2, and you'll see some similarities here. Look at verse 13. Of course, you know the unusual thing about Hosea. He had to marry who? He had to marry a harlot. And so God's using him as a type and as a shadow to teach something. Hosea 2, verse 13. I will punish her. That's Israel. For the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she what? She forgot me, says the Lord. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, look at this. I will allure her, and I will bring her where? Into the wilderness. Everybody see that? Was the nation of Israel in the wilderness going to the promised land? I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, referring to Miriam and those when they crossed the Red Sea, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So God is foretelling an exodus similar to when they came out of what nation? Egypt. Now look at verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Isha and will no longer call me Beeli. Now the word Beel with an I on it means my, taking as a possession, my Baal, or my master. If you went to Israel today, they use the word Baal referring to the husband of a spouse. But in this case, in the biblical case, God says there's going to come a day when you're not going to call me my master, referring to the worship of those false gods. You're going to call me Isha, meaning my, do you have a margin note there? My husband. Folks, a husband relationship is way different than a master-servant relationship. You agree with that, ladies? Totally different. So there's going to be an exodus. As a result of that exodus, similar to when she comes out of the land of Egypt, in that day, there's going to be a change of relationship. Verse 17. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a, what's the word? Covenant. Do you see that? Folks, there is the old covenant, and here the implication is there's going to be coming a day when there is a new covenant. Similar to the Exodus, Israel comes out of Egypt, goes to Mount Sinai, they give what we call the old covenant. But there's going to come a day when there's going to be a change of relationship and a change of heart. They're not going to be calling on false deities. And God's going to make a covenant with them. And of course, we know from Jeremiah that it's not like the covenant that God made with them when they came out of Egypt. He's also going to make it with creation. Verse 18, into that verse, and will make them lie down in safety. No, verse 19. I will betroth you to me how long? Forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. See the implication there. There's going to be some form of new exodus. Isaiah brings this out very clearly. If you want to look at this, you go into the last half of the book of Isaiah. It talks about the servant. And that's who? Jesus Christ. After Isaiah 53, and he dies on the cross, and his sacrifice is accepted, from Isaiah 54 onward, it talks about the servants of the servant making an exodus back to him. And brethren, let's just put this. Let's forget the shadow and let's look at the reality. You and I have been saved from the bondage of sin and death. We have been saved, I'm quoting Christ, out of this world. Does everybody agree with that? What are we doing right now? We are on an exodus. The Bible calls it a pilgrimage. We're looking for a city not made with human hands. And Jesus Christ himself, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you recall who was with him? Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says that he was speaking to them of his exodus. That's the word there. Did Jesus go to glory? He did go to glory. Where are we going? We're going to glory also. Will we return? We will return when Christ returns to take what is rightfully his. Now again, I'm letting you know these are similarities. Jesus Christ is the new Moses. And he is calling a people for his name, just like our logo is, to make him, Hosea is going to talk about this, when he says, let's see if I can find it. Go back to Hosea 2 if you've left it. Yes. Hosea 2, verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my what? And they're going to respond, you are my God. Now, folks, where is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 quoted in your New Testament? You looking in the margin? It's in the book of Romans. And it's talking about who? Who were not called his people? Gentile people. And folks, so we have this prophetic understanding. They didn't understand everything like you and I, looking back and see. But the prophets had this understanding of a similarity between the Mosaic Exodus and that shadow versus a foretold Exodus with the new Moses. Is Christ the new Moses? Can you agree with that? Well, if he is the new Moses, then there has to be a similarity between the reality, the true Moses, with the Exodus coming out of Egypt. And that's what made the prophets so interested in that. And you read the prophets, you will find them referring back to the Exodus many, many, many times in symbol and in allusion. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 2, and we look at, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. He's not adding to the text. He's not making the text say something that it doesn't say. But he is seeing a similarity and a parallel there. And it is that parallel that he's calling forth for us to understand. And in that sense, it fills up, as it were, the prophecy, because it points to the reality and not to the shadow. Our second passage is in verse 18. And this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And without really going back into that book, we read it for our scripture reading this morning. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Ramah was a Benjamite town that lay about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It stood on a road between Bethel and Bethlehem. If you go back and read in the book of Genesis, they were on their way back to Bethlehem, which Genesis calls Ramah. And you know the story. Rachel began to travail with child. Did she give birth to that child? She did give birth to that child. But the labor was so severe, and it was so much in travail, that the Bible says that as the child was being born, Rachel's soul departed. In other words, she what? She died. She died giving birth. And there was a conflict over the name. But for our purposes, what we want to see is that that sorrow was over a single child. In the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah refers to that occasion by not saying Rachel weeping for her child, but for her who? Children. Jeremiah is using that occasion because Rachel ended up being the grandmother of two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the two tribes of the northern nation of Israel. We also know from Rachel's life that she was a woman who greatly desired to have children. And you remember all the shenanigans that those two ladies went through. And she went through great lengths to get them. Jeremiah is using Rachel symbolically as weeping for her children, meaning the descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they were taken away into exile, into captivity, in 722 B.C. And that would have been an occasion for great sorrow to be taken into captivity like that from the Assyrians. They were not nice people. So Jeremiah uses that passage symbolically to emphasize the pain that Rachel had, that it was deep, that it was intense, that it was a piercing type of pain that would tear at the hearts of mothers who love their children. Can you imagine the Assyrians coming down and taking and brutalizing your children and seeing it? Because Jeremiah was prophesying another captivity. A captivity to who? Babylon. And Babylon was going to come down and was going to do even more devastation. Not to the northern kingdom, but to the what? To the southern kingdom in which he was prophesying to. And of course, you know that in that passage, as we read this morning, there is a promise of return. There is a promise of God's goodness and them being satisfied with God's goodness. That was to happen in the latter days. What was going to happen in the latter days? Behold, I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now note this, not like the covenant on Mount Sinai, but that God was going to take the law and write it where? In their hearts. And that he would remember their sins no more. And that he was going to do this in loving kindness and in faithfulness to what he had said. And when that happens, he was going to execute justice and judgment. And folks, that's exactly what happened at Calvary. God executed justice against our what? Our sins. He was just, Romans says, and the justifier of them who believe on Jesus. This pain that is referenced to by the prophet Jeremiah was in like passion because did Israel return back to the land from the exile of Babylon? But they never came out from under Gentile domination. Folks, who's ruling over them? Are they an independent nation? Who's ruling over them in Matthew chapter 2? Rome. Folks, they're still in exile. And what's happening? You have a Gentile ruler that comes and destroys the male children in a little town named Bethlehem. And it was in like fashion as when the Babylonians came through and did the very same thing. Matthew is making an allusion back to that situation. He's not reading into the passage. He's taking the passage exactly in context. But he's seeing a similarity and applying it to this situation. And folks, you do that. You ever read something in the Bible, you know what the context is, but your particular circumstance is very similar to it, and you can say, that's the mind of the Lord for me. But he didn't speak to you directly, did he? No, he spoke to you in a similarity in a passage from the Bible. The Bible was frameworking Christ and providing that nurture and care for him. Our last passage, if you thought those two might be difficult, is in verse 23. They were coming back out of Egypt, just like Matthew 2, verse 15 said. And it seems like they were heading back to Bethlehem. But Archelaus was like father, like son. He was a very ruthless ruler. And it caused Joseph consternation. And he received a dream. And he came to the regions of Galilee. And he lived in a city called Nazareth. And Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was a city that overlooked the valley of Jezreel. There's a lot of history to that valley of Jezreel. What was significant for our purposes here is that Nazareth was an outpost for the Roman military. In other words, it was a military what? It was a military town. The Romans were not Israelites. It would have been a town where you would have seen Roman soldiers on a regular basis. And that town, being an outpost of the Roman military, indicated, as was mentioned, that Israel was still in a form of exile under Gentile dominion. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 15, that geographical area of Galilee was called, now listen to this phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. And because of that, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15 says that that region resided in darkness. Now think about that. And it was a region that was under the shadow of death. Think about that. And the prophet says that into that region of darkness and shadow of death came what? A light. Referring to Christ. Because that geographical area was called the Galilee of the Gentiles, it was a despised region. And Nazareth was a despised town. You take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You'll recall in verse 43, the next day he proposed to go in the Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of what town? Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And look at what Nathanael said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you hear that? What was the population's view of that city? It was despised. To this point, nothing good could come out of that city. And Jesus himself became known by that despised city. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. And folks, that was not a compliment. That's just like the first disciples were called Christians. That was not a compliment. To say, you are Jesus of Nazareth, was to despise him. It wasn't simply a geographical location marker. And of course, he was known by that. Pilate wrote above him on the cross, Jesus of the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now think about how that would have appeared to the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It would have been a shameful thing for them. He was referred that way in Acts chapter 6 and verse 14. He's referred that way in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8. He's referred that way in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. In fact, in Paul's own testimony, Paul says that he saw a light and he fell down and he said, Who are you? And the answer was, I am Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus took that unto himself, did he not? I am the shamed one. And this is the place where our Lord was raised. You would have thought he would have been raised in Jerusalem. But folks, if you think about it, a perfect place to be hidden growing up would not have been in Jerusalem, but would have been in some town where the Jews despised and didn't even want to live there. So they wouldn't go looking what? They wouldn't go looking for him there. Now we don't know if that was the reason other than this is where the angel directed him to go. Now the fascinating thing, as I've mentioned in Matthew, is that we have no Old Testament reference for what it says. But I want you to note something here. In Matthew 2, verse 23, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through... Now what's the next two words? The prophets. Do you see the S on that word? The previous two, we had a specific prophetic reference. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Hosea. Here we don't have that. But what he is saying is that if you comb through the prophets, the general consensus of the prophets is that he would be called a what? A Nazarene. Everybody see that? Now, of course, the big question is, how do you understand the word Nazarene? So Matthew's giving a commentary. He's showing similarities back to the Exodus. He's showing similarities back to the Gentile dominion by the Babylonians to Rome over Israel. And now he's giving this summarization statement that says, you know what? The whole general tenure of the prophets was that he was going to end up in Nazareth so that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there are two commonly understood ways on how to understand this. Both of them have validity. So if you were to say, I'll tell you which one I lean to after I give you the two. But if you say, now, Pastor, I just disagree with that. Well, I'm not going to fall out over it. Nor if you put a gun to my head, I would just say, well, whatever. Okay. In other words, good people, good understanding. Both of them have scriptural argumentation. The first is to understand the word Nazarene. I'm just going to simplify here. From an Old Testament approach. So you're looking at it from an Old Testament approach. And the word Nazarene may be derived from a word in the Old Testament that is translated into English, branch. Everybody have that? Does the Old Testament refer to the Messiah as the branch? It does refer to that Messiah as the branch. I'll quickly give you three references. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. They all refer to a branch of David. And that this branch would be holy and the branch would be fruitful. Or Ephraim. Then there is another approach. And that is to understand this word Nazarene from a New Testament approach. So the previous one was from an Old Testament approach. This is the approach from the New Testament. If we look at it from a New Testament perspective, and I've already hinted at this, to live in a city of Nazareth, to be called a Nazarene, would have been a term of reproach. Everybody see that? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It would have been a term of shame. It would have been a term of humiliation. They would have automatically discounted Christ simply because he was Jesus of what town? Of Nazareth. Just like Nathanael was tempted to do the same. And folks, I think we all can readily agree without us turning to it that the Old Testament over and over and over again says that he was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was to be despised and rejected of who? Of men. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. His humiliation, if you took all the prophets all together, that humiliation and then its subsequent exaltation is seen throughout the whole Old Testament prophetic canon. So if you look at it from an Old Testament approach, you could say, well, that term, we can understand that term to be derived from a Hebrew word that means branch. Is he the branch? Yeah. You put your seal on that. Then we could look at it from a New Testament approach. That here was a region of Galilee of the Gentiles, that was despised and rejected. And the one who is despised and rejected is going to live in a town and region that is despised and rejected. Is that true? That's true also. Those are the most two popular among Bible-believing people approaches to this. I think either one is accurate. Now, I think in the context of Matthew, they can't both be accurate. I do think Matthew has a specific thing in his mind. And because of that, I lean more toward the New Testament approach as seeing this term as a place of being despised, of being shamed, of being humbled. And we have that all throughout the Old Testament prophets, not just in five locations, of this righteous branch that will be despised. And when we read, no Old Testament reference, this is, they landed in that city, Galilee of the Gentiles region. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called despised. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, folks, what we see in all these things is what I referenced this morning. Our Lord's life, prior to His even having any active, conscientious, human choice in the matter, was framed in by the Word of God. It was framed in by the revelation of God. From the choosing of His mother, to His legal guardian, to His descent, even to the references of the exiles that you read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. He's referring to that exile and the return. All of it is framed in by the Word of God. And even when He made a conscientious choice, He conscientiously chose to stay in the framework of what God has said. And you remember when He was on the cross, He said, "I thirst." Why did he conscientiously say, "I thirst"? It was to fulfill the revelation of God. And folks, what that means is what I mentioned this morning. It's not about me. It's about the promises. That's what we're to live for. We're to live for the promises. To see the promises being brought to pass. To see a people called out by His name. For us to be faithful in our pilgrimage through what Bunyan calls the wilderness of this life. Following our forerunner who blazed the path, did he not? To one day when we see Him face to face. That's our destination. Our destination is the reality, not the shadow. And folks, we live in exciting times because we can look back and see these things. Peter says those prophets, they prayed, they agonized, they fasted, they wept, because they just wanted to know the time of this, and who was this person, and how do you reconcile His suffering and His exaltation? But it was revealed to them that they were to write these things down. They understood what they were writing. They just couldn't reconcile it. They were to write these things down for us, so that we might be strengthened and encouraged in our own pilgrimage to the heavenly, celestial city, a city that cannot be shook. Folks, it is hard to imagine, but it is true, that our lives as believers are framed in by the Word of God. Now, we fail, don't we? But God can even use our failures, all things working together for good. Our successes and our failures, all those things together, working for our good to conform us into the image of His dear Son. Every promise in Him is yes and amen to the glory of God. Let's pray.